What a beautiful day we have together to worship together as brothers and sisters in Christ and as children of our Heavenly Father. I thank both song leaders for all of the songs that we sang this morning. I didn't tell Daniel Euthus to sing, "Lord, I Lay My Life at Your Feet," but it's perfect for this lesson this morning. Thank you, Daniel. And thank you, Doran. And thank you all for opening your mouths and your hearts to join us in praising our Father and in worshiping His matchless name. We also appreciate those of you who are visiting with us. You are our welcome guest, especially if you're from the community. I know we have some who are visiting family and friends. There are also some people that many of you have known through the years, and we're so glad that they're with us and they're good friends of ours as well. Some of my most memorable times in life were when I was a teenager and I got the opportunity to spend 2 or 3 weeks every summer with my grandparents in the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas. Now, my grandparents did not have indoor plumbing, and their water was pumped up the hill from the holler by a hydraulic ram. And that's no joke. But you know, I learned so much from those experiences. And I learned so much from my grandparents. Almost every day after my grandfather and I did some chores or went different places like livestock auctions or whatever the case may be, we would sit down in their living room and I would sit on the couch, or sometimes I would sit on the floor close to his recliner, and I could listen for an hour or more to his stories. Stories about his life, many of which were true, but I think some of them were also embellished a little bit to impress this city boy grandson. But I literally was mesmerized listening to those stories, and I listened to them with undivided attention. And as I said, I learned so much from him and my grandmother. But of my whole life, I've also been privileged to sit at the feet of many great male and female Bible class teachers, and to sit at the feet of many wonderful preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, including my own father. And those experiences, I can never be more grateful for, I never took them for granted. I cherish them. And they helped shape my life and my preaching of the gospel. But each one of those people would also be the first to admit that they also sat at the feet of a teacher much greater than they were. And that, of course, is the master teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning, we want to look at some examples in the book of Luke in which people sat or fell at the feet of Jesus. And when they did so, they displayed 3 different attitudes. We're going to look at 3 examples in Luke. And notice carefully the attitudes they displayed when they sat or fell at the feet of Jesus. The first example is the reading that Alex gave to us this morning from Luke chapter 10. When Jesus came into the village of Bethany, into the house of Mary and Martha, and of course Martha was distracted with much serving, getting the meal ready for the Lord, taking care to be the best host or hostess she could possibly be. We also know that her sister Mary sat at the feet of Jesus and listened to him. And we know that Martha became upset about that, and she told the Lord, "Lord, do you not care that my sister Mary has left me to serve alone?" It's interesting that it seems like she chided the Lord for not letting Mary help her. Jesus was not callous in his response, but he said, "Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things. In other words, I do appreciate what you're doing for me. I appreciate your hospitality. But this one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that which is needful, or I would say most important. and it will not be taken away from her. You remember in the first psalm, David began in verse 1 by saying, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor does he stand in the way or the way with sinners, nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Jesus said it this way in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." The attitude that Mary displayed when she sat at the feet of Jesus was an eagerness to learn from the Lord. And I believe that's what Jesus was trying to tell those people on that mountain. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. A person who does, well, we all hunger and thirst after different things. But Jesus is saying, if we are not willing to hunger and thirst after that which is right, then we will end up hungering and thirsting for something else. Maybe we hunger and thirst after our own desires. Maybe we hunger and thirst for what other people say are the most enjoyable things in life, or what other people say we need to be doing in order to have a happy life and satisfied life. And sometimes even when we know those things are wrong, or even when we know those things are dangerous for us, that's what we end up hungering and thirsting for. The problem is, if we're hungering and thirsting after those things, we will never be filled and we will never be satisfied. There's a sign that's engraved over a college library. In fact, it may even be MTSU's library. I don't remember. But that sign, the engraving said, "If you think education is expensive, try ignorance." And the Lord tells us the same thing. If you think this life is full of trials and challenges and crises, try going away from the standards of the master teacher. Try avoid listening to the master teacher. All through the scriptures, God has told his people, I have given you my word. I have given you my law, my guidance, my advice, my counsel. It's there for you to read and to learn and to obey. It's up to us to have that eagerness to learn. Many of us who claim to be Christians at the same time do not have that eagerness. We lose that eagerness, or we take what we know for granted. We take what we've always learned for granted, and we sometimes forget some of what we were taught. A teacher named E.C. McKenzie once said, "Some students drink at the fountain of knowledge, others just gargle." And isn't that true sometimes even with us? We put a little of God's word into our mouth and we digest a little bit of it, but not enough to know how to handle certain situations of life. Not enough to answer those who question our faith in Christ. Not enough to stay away from the sins of other people. We gargle it, but then we spit it out. Jesus was as plain as he could be in John 14 and verse 6 when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father except through me." There are many people in the religious world and those outside the religious world who refuse to believe that. There are a lot of people, even in the religious world, who say, I don't want to fall down at anybody's feet. I don't want anybody else to tell me how to live. And yes, we all have the choice and the right to choose the way we live. But Jesus said, if anyone wants to come to the Father, he can only come through me. David said it this way in Psalm 119, verse 105. He says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. But not only must we have an eagerness to learn as much as we can from God's word, but after we learn it, we also need to use it. We need to share it. We need to be able to stand up and tell others why we believe in God, why we believe in Jesus, and that we believe that he died for our sins and gave us the greatest hope ever known to man. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. All of us, regardless of how old we are, and regardless of how long we have been children of God, we will never know it all. And when we think we have known it, we know it all, when we think we have learned it all, we need to think again. And when we get to that point of thinking, that's also where Satan comes back in. That's the point in which he comes back into our hearts and tells us, you don't need to read the Bible every day. You don't need to pray every day. You don't need to focus and dwell and meditate upon the Word of God. That's boring. That's monotonous. Satan says, there's so many other things that should occupy your time. There's so many things that are so much more enjoyable in life for you to dwell on. So why be so concerned about learning and yearning to learn more of what God says? Listen to what I say, Satan says. But if we would have the same eagerness to learn as Mary did and sit at the feet of Jesus with that eagerness, we would not have ignorance among God's people. We would all be willing to stand and share with the world our faith, our privileges, our freedom in Christ, so that they would be motivated to give their lives to Christ. But they would also need to sit at the feet of Jesus as well. The second example I want to look at this morning is in Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 42. In this example, Jesus was teaching many people, as he did so often. But in verse 40, the Bible says, so it was when Jesus returned that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Mark's account in Mark chapter 5 says that he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him earnestly, saying, my daughter is dying. Please come to my house and heal her. Lay your hands on her and heal her. Now, this was a ruler of the synagogue, a man of great authority in the Jewish religion. And we know that many of those who were rulers of the synagogue or many of those who were Pharisees always thought that they had the highest position in the Jewish religion. And unfortunately, many times they looked down their noses at the people under them. But here was a ruler of the synagogue coming to Jesus I don't know if he had ever heard Jesus much before that. He had certainly heard of Jesus' reputation, I'm sure. But this ruler of the synagogue came and fell down at the feet of Jesus. And when he did so, he displayed the attitude of humility. There weren't many people of authority in those days who would lower themselves to fall at anybody's feet. And that's also true today. How many politicians or people of great stature and position in our world today would fall at the feet of anyone? Their pride and their ego would not allow them to do so. But this is a great example of the fact that regardless of a person's position in life, in order to be a great leader, they also need to have humility and be willing to sit at the feet of people who can give them even more knowledge, give them even more wisdom, and give them even more courage and encouragement to do the best job they possibly can. And it's no different with the Christian, no different with gospel preachers, no different with elders and deacons and every one of us, to sit at the feet of our Lord and humble ourselves before Him and humble ourselves before each other. Galatians chapter 6 has always been one of the most powerful passages in my mind regarding humility. In verse 1 of Galatians 6, Paul said, "Brethren, if any of you are overtaken in trespasses or sins, those of you who are spiritual are to restore that person in the spirit of meekness or gentleness." And I think that word could also be translated in the spirit of humility. "Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted, bear one another's burdens," and notice this, "and so fulfill the law of Christ." I've always said, when I'm preaching and people feel like I'm pointing the finger at them, I am pointing five fingers back at myself. And that should be the attitude of anyone who teaches and preaches the gospel of Christ. Because people need to see that we're not the ones with the answers, but God is. God's Word has all the answers. I don't. I'm still learning and will learn till the day I die. And so what my attitude ought to be is that I am a humble servant of my Lord, and I am humbly trying to share the gospel with others. And even when we have discussions with other people about Bible questions, and even when we disagree with them or with each other, we need to humble our hearts before each other as well as God. Remember what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2? He said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind or humility, let each esteem others better than himself. Look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." C.S. Lewis said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but it is thinking of yourself less." And there could be no truer words, because our Lord taught the same lesson. And we can look at so many other passages in which the Lord demands that we humble ourselves and never let pride and ego and selfishness and conceit rule our lives. Nobody will be taught. No one will come to Christ by a person who is proud and arrogant and conceited. It just won't happen. But they will see the humble heart and the humble life of a child of God who loves God with all their heart, mind, and soul, and loves their neighbor as themselves. that person will see that you are sitting at the feet of someone greater than you are. And they will be not only impressed by that, but many of them will be motivated to at least listen to the Word of God and eventually obey it. I'm convinced that is one of the dozens of reasons why the early church multiplied like wildfire. They saw the lives of those Christians. They not only heard what the apostle said, other Christians said, but they saw the examples of absolute humility and service of God and service of each other. And I believe that's one of the reasons why so many people gave up their past life. They gave up even family relationships and jobs and other things to give their lives to Christ and also sit at the feet of our Lord. The third example I want to look at this morning is in Luke chapter 7. A very powerful example of someone coming and falling at the feet of Jesus. Beginning at verse 36, we read about the fact that there was a Pharisee who heard Jesus speaking, and he invited Jesus to come to his house and eat with him. And Jesus went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. That's all we're told about her. We're not told what kind of sinful person she was, what kind of sinful lifestyle she lived. Some have speculated that she was a prostitute or an adulterous woman. All we can do is speculate, and it really doesn't matter. But the Bible does describe her as a sinner. And this woman who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. If you know anything about ancient practices, when someone had an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, that oil was not cheap. It was quite expensive for people of that day. But she brought that alabaster flask of oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tear and wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, this version says she stood at his feet, but in order to wipe his feet and wipe them with the hair of her head, she had to fall at the feet of Jesus. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner." As I said before, many of the Pharisees looked down their noses even at others among them who were faithful in their service. But they certainly looked down their noses at people outside the Jewish religion who were guilty of sins of all kind and whom they would consider to be second-class citizens. And so he could not understand why this great teacher would allow this sinful woman to wash his feet and wipe them with the hairs of her head and kiss his feet weeping. But we go on to read that Jesus answered him and said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." And Jesus said, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one he forgave more." And Jesus said, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The attitude this sinful woman displayed when she fell at the feet of Jesus and gave the best she had to show the Lord how much she loved him, the attitude she displayed was the attitude of penitence. And her example should have taught that Pharisee a great lesson. And Jesus taught that man that lesson, but he also taught her a great lesson. He knew her heart. He knew that she was repenting of her sins. She was sorrowful. She was penitent. And she was willing to do whatever she could to receive the Lord's forgiveness. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. One thing that many of us have forgotten is that sin and any kind of sin can destroy us eternally. Doesn't matter how small we think it is. There's no way we can classify sins as big or little sins. Any sin can destroy us eternally. When we think about this woman who is not only serving the Lord and washing his feet, but also weeping because of her sins, how much does that really touch us? How much are we affected by the fact that we have also sinned at times in our lives? And did that really motivate us to repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness? Or did we, like so many others in the world today, just assume that, yes, I know it was wrong, but God's grace is going to cover it anyway? How many of us start thinking that? And let's be honest with ourselves. We hear that so much in the religious world. But we know, and we should realize, that that is as false as it can possibly be. And we should try to teach them in a gentle, loving way that they're wrong. God's grace is not cheap. It took His Son to die for us to receive that grace and that favor. How much does sin really bother us? Do we allow others to tell us what we ought to do and what to believe? In James chapter 4, James told those Christians, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. But then he said, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your joy be turned to heaviness and your laughter to gloom. I know we've known that all of our lives. And we've also known what Paul said in Romans 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We've memorized that. But do we remember that? I'm not going to read all of Psalm 51. But most of us know that David wrote the 51st Psalm after he committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her own husband killed in the heat of battle, tried to cover it up, tried to make up for it, but he still had to suffer the consequences of the child born to he and Bathsheba to die, caused the death of that son. And in Psalm 51, verses 1 through 4, David pours out his heart to God in sorrow. He bears his soul to our Lord, and he says, "Lord, against you and you only have I sinned. Please blot out my transgressions, for I acknowledge my sin, and it's ever before me." In other words, I can't get it out of my mind. Please wash me from my transgressions. That should be the attitude that all of us possess. Yes, we should enjoy many things in this life. We should be happy people, especially because we're Christians. But we can never let down our guard. That's why Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." One of the most powerful examples of this is the parable Jesus told in Luke chapter 18 about the Pharisee and the publican who were both in the temple to pray. And we know that the Pharisee looked up unto heaven, and you can see in your eyes that he probably beat on his chest and bragged about the good things he did in this life, how the many good things he did for other people. But then he said, "And I also thank you that I'm not like other people, murderers, extortioners, or even as this tax collector over here, this dirty, filthy tax collector." But the tax collector would not even lift his eyes unto heaven. But he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And Jesus said, "This man will go down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee. Because everyone who exalts themselves will be humbled. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted." And so that should teach us that there is no room in a Christian's life for pride and arrogance and selfishness. But our hearts should be filled with humility, and every day we must have a penitent heart. I love what John said in 1 John 1 verse 7, or verse 9, that if we confess our sins, and he literally means in the Greek, if we continually confess our sins, he continues to be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. For that reason, I believe we must have a penitent heart every single day. And not only a penitent heart, but a humble heart and a heart that is eager to learn and soak up as much of God's Word as we possibly can. Because there is no greater knowledge that we can have in this life than the knowledge of God's Word. I said a moment ago, as we come toward a close, that a lot of people, even today, refuse to sit or fall down at anybody's feet and listen to them because they think they have all the answers. Or they are so proud in themselves and in their abilities that they don't think anybody else can tell them what to do or how to live. But as Paul explains in Philippians chapter 2, after Jesus came to this earth and humbled himself as a man and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Paul said, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things on earth and things under the earth and in heaven, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." If you're still resisting the gospel of our Lord, if you're still resisting the need to sit at his feet, ask yourself these questions. Do you know anybody else who can give you all the answers? Do you know anybody else who has died for you? And you know, do you know anybody else who could forgive you of your sins? And do you know anybody else who can give you the hope of eternal life? If not, you need to decide now to give your life to Him. Be buried in baptism. Before that, of course, you need to believe that He is Lord. And therefore, understand that you need to change your life and be changed by His example and by His power. Confess that faith in Christ. And then humble yourself to be buried in baptism for the forgiveness of your sins. And if you're a Christian who has done that before, but you've fallen back into sin, fallen back into laziness, selfishness, whatever it may be, you can still come back to Him and fall down at His feet again. And He will teach you and receive you and forgive you. Won't you come as we stand and sing?